Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have a Bible tonight, go ahead and open up with me to Romans chapter 1. Lord, we do just ask that you would bless this time tonight. God, that you would speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our first session here tonight, I want to talk to you about evidence for the existence of God. Evidence for the existence of God. Now, there are quite a few different evidences that we could discuss. There's books out on the topic that that outline 20 to 30 different reasons why an intelligent, critical thinking person can believe that God does exist. Tonight, though, what I'd like to do is narrow the focus down and consider just five reasons why we can be confident that God exists. Five reasons I'm sure that God exists, and five reasons I believe that you can be sure of that as well. The first evidence that we're going to consider is something that the Apostle Paul alludes to here in Romans chapter 1. So I thought it would be appropriate to begin our time together just by looking at the fact that the Bible mentions this very evidence here in Romans chapter 1. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes in verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world," and the Greek word there is cosmos, "since the time when God created the cosmos, the universe, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood how? Well, through what has been made, so that they," speaking of those who reject God, "are without excuse." If you're taking notes tonight, and I encourage you to at least jot down perhaps the main points tonight, the first evidence for the existence of God is what Paul mentions here in Romans 1, verse 20. The cosmos itself testifies to the fact that a creator must exist. Now, Paul wasn't the first one to point this out. The people long before him mentioned this as well, even in the Bible. David, writing all the way back in Psalm chapter 19, mentions this very thing as well. He says, "The heavens," in other words, the cosmos, the universe, the stars, "tell of the glory of God. The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night," notice that, "they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word." There's no audible message that we can go outside and hear at night. No, just the very fact that they're there, make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies, yet their message has gone out to all the earth and their words to all the world. The very existence of the universe itself testifies to the fact that God exists. Now, whenever I'm teaching at a church, I like to open up by considering God's Word, but I don't think it's really necessary to even do that when we get into a conversation with a non-believer on the topic of the existence of God. Don't misunderstand me. I like to share God's Word with people, but I don't think it's necessary to quote Psalm 19 or Romans chapter 1 in order to reason with an intelligent person that the cosmos demands a creator. The cosmos demands a creator. This is, think about this for a moment, just leaving the Bible out of the conversation momentarily. There are three possibilities or options to explain the existence of the universe. Can we all agree that the universe does exist? Okay, that's not a trick question. Some of you are like, "I'm not nodding my head, no matter what he says, and I'm not raising my hand. I hope he doesn't ask us to raise it." No, come and talk to me if we're wondering if the universe still exists. Afterwards, we can talk about that. But so we all agree the universe exists. Well, how did it get here? How did it get here? Well, philosophers and thinkers of all different persuasions down through the ages have narrowed down the explanations or the options to explain the existence of the universe into three different possibilities. Here they are. Number one, it has just always been, some people have said. The universe has just always existed. In other words, it's eternal. And if it's eternal, it doesn't need a God to have brought it into existence. Right? Something that's always existed doesn't require a maker. And some people have said that's the case when it comes to the universe. It's just always been. A second option to explain the existence of the universe is this. It created itself. It created itself. Again, no need for God, right? It brought itself into existence. It pulled itself up by its own bootstraps, so to speak. Okay, and some people have said this is a reasonable explanation for the existence of the universe. Well, there's a third possibility to explain the universe's existence, and this is the one I happen to believe in, and I think probably many of you do as well, and that is this, that it was created by something or someone outside of itself, i.e. God. Now, let's walk through these three options and consider which is the most reasonable to believe. The first option, that the universe has just always been, or in other words, is eternal, has been utterly rejected today by the scientific community. The scientific community has scratched option number one off the list. It's not a group of angry pastors that was trying to think of a way maybe to scratch option number one off the list. No, the scientific community has scratched option number one off the list. Why is that? Well, here's why. Because the scientific evidence has completely demolished this theory that the universe is eternal. Astronomers are pointing to things today like the background radiation echo, the second law of thermodynamics, the motion of the galaxies, and other evidences, all of which have led them to believe that the universe had a beginning. Now, I don't have time tonight to discuss all these different evidences, but the consensus amongst the majority of astronomers today is this. The universe began to exist. It's not eternal. Stephen Hawking, the very popular and immensely respected astronomer from Cambridge University, agrees that this is the consensus. He says, quote, almost everyone believes that the universe and time itself had a what? Beginning. That's interesting, because this is in perfect harmony with what the Bible says. Where's that? Very first verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible makes it very clear that the universe actually had a beginning, exactly like the scientific community has finally discovered, more than 3,000 years after Moses penned those words. They would have known this a lot sooner had they read the Bible. Arno Penzias, who was awarded a Nobel Prize for discovering the evidence that the universe had a beginning, agrees that the scientific data lines right up with the Bible. He said, quote, the best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. End quote. That's interesting. Now, because the universe had a beginning, that rules out option number one, doesn't it? That the universe has just always been. So if you're taking notes, you can just draw a line right through option number one. The scientific community doesn't even believe that one anymore. Now, that leaves us with two options for the existence of the universe, that it created itself or that it was created. Let's talk about option number two for a moment. Option number two, that the universe created itself, we believe is philosophically impossible. Well, the skeptic says, well, why do you think that, Charlie? Okay, well, of course, before the universe existed, it would not have been around to do the creating, right? Obviously, a non-existent universe could not have done anything. It did not exist. Ask most atheists today, hey, what was around before the universe began to exist? And they will say, as does the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins, nothing. Nothing. There was nothing around before the universe began to exist. Well, my friends, I hope you would agree with me tonight that nothing cannot do something. What is nothing? Have you thought about that lately? I mean, I don't mean to sound all philosophical, but what is nothing? It's not that complicated. I actually got a photograph of it recently. Kind of what it looks like. What is nothing? Well, you break the word in half, right? Nothing is literally no thing. Well, no thing cannot do anything. No thing cannot see. It can't smell, act, think, let alone create something. In fact, it sounds ridiculous for me to even refer to nothing as an it, because nothing's not even that. Can you imagine going home tonight after our gathering here and turning on the news and hearing the headline, "Nothing caught doing something on film"? Tune in at 11. See the footage. No, you think, what channel is this? What's going on here? It doesn't happen. It can't happen, and it never has happened. Even David Hume, one of the most zealous skeptics of Christianity ever, agreed that things cannot create themselves, that nothing does not produce something. In 1754, he wrote, "I never asserted so absurd a proposition as that anything might arise," in other words, come into being, "without a cause." Things don't just pop into existence out of nothing. And David Hume wants to make sure that no one ever mischaracterizes any of his statements to suggest that he believed that. He says, "I never asserted something that absurd. It doesn't happen." And that would lend itself to the point that I'm making here. So there are three options for the existence of the universe. Number one, it's always been. Number two, it created itself. Or number three, it was created by someone or something outside of itself. Option one and two can be thrown out purely on scientific and philosophical grounds. As I said a few minutes ago, we really don't even need to bring the Bible into the debate to show a person that this is the case. The third option, that someone or something outside of the universe, i.e. God, created the universe, we believe is the option that reason and the evidence point to. "Well, Charlie," the skeptic says, "yeah, I hear what you're saying, but you know, I have a hard time believing in something I can't see. This God that you speak of." I understand that struggle. I struggled with that as well before I became a Christian. Here's how I like to help people think through that now. A simple little illustration I like to share with them. I like to tell them, let's imagine that I have a painting. Let's imagine that I have a painting. Then I like to ask them this question. When you see a painting, what proof do you need to establish the fact that a painter exists? What proof do you need? Well, nothing besides the painting itself. The painting, all on its own, is absolute proof that there was a painter. You do not need to see the painter to believe that he or she exists. The painting is all the evidence you need. The painting would not be there if the painter did not exist. And so it is with the universe and God. You do not need to necessarily see God in order to conclude he exists. The universe all on its own is compelling proof that God exists. So if you're taking notes, that is the first reason you can be confident in God. The cosmos. Now, hold on a second here, Charlie. Not so fast. I have a question. If the cosmos demands a creator, as you're suggesting, then why can't we just say God must have a creator as well? In other words, who made God? Richard Dawkins suggests in his book, The God Delusion, that this is the conversation-stopping question to ask Christians, as though Christians haven't had an answer to this question. He just suggests, hey, you just ask them that, well, then who made God? Well, to answer the question concisely, nobody made God. Unlike the finite universe that demands a creator, God does not need a creator. Why is that? Well, because God is eternal. Someone who's always existed does not need a creator or someone to have brought him into existence, because he's always been. This is something the Bible teaches over and over again in verses like Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, where Moses said, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God in the scriptures is presented over and over again as being eternal. But the universe falls into an entirely different category. As the scientific discoveries have shown, it has not always existed, and anything that begins to exist requires a cause or a maker, because things do not just pop into existence all on their own. Nothing does not produce something. Okay, Charlie, the skeptic says that makes sense, but so you really just believe that God has always existed? Is that what you Christians believe? That God's just, you really believe that? That God's eternal? Is that what Christians believe? It is. The answer is yes. Well, the skeptic says, well, that's impossible. How can that be? Well, before the skeptic scoffs at the notion of something having always existed, he needs to keep something in mind. Something or someone must have always existed. Do you understand that? Why do you think that? Well, let me break it down for you. Think through this with me. If nothing cannot produce something, and yet something exists, then it follows necessarily that something has always existed in order to bring the something that exists into existence. I see some of you glazing over. Did I just lose some of you? I lost myself when I wrote that. Let me make it even clearer. If there was ever a time that absolutely nothing existed, nothing being represented by the black circle there, okay? If there was ever a time that absolutely nothing existed, well, nothing would exist now. But something does exist now. Therefore, there was never a time that absolutely nothing existed. So, to answer the question, who made God, we say no one. God is eternal and does not require a maker. The universe, though, is not eternal and therefore does require a maker. Now, obviously, more could be said about this. For time's sake, though, we need to move along. The first reason, again, that you can be confident that God exists is the cosmos itself. A second evidence for the existence of God is the conditions for life. The conditions for life. What am I talking about? Well, the more scientists study the universe, the more they discover that conditions in the universe appear to have been extremely fine-tuned to permit life. Numerous conditions have been identified that have to have just the right values. In other words, they need to be tuned to just the right degree for any kind of conceivable physical life to exist in the universe. If any of these conditions were to change even a little, the universe would be hostile to life and incapable of supporting it. Now, this conclusion is not something that Christian scientists have concocted. This is something that's being widely acknowledged today by scientists of every persuasion. Stephen Hawking, for example, a man who would certainly not consider himself a Christian, he regularly talks about this very fact. For example, in this one interview, he says, the universe and the laws of physics seem to have been specifically designed for us. If any of about 40 physical qualities had more than slightly different values, life as we know it could not exist. Either atoms would not be stable, or they wouldn't combine into molecules, or the stars wouldn't form the heavier elements, or the universe would collapse before life could develop, and so on. Just to mention a few other conditions that he doesn't mention. If the force of gravity were much stronger, everything in the universe would collapse. If it were much weaker, everything would drift apart. If the speed of light or the mass of an electron were even slightly different, there'd be no planet capable of supporting human life. If the force that binds subatomic particles such as neutrons and protons together within the nuclei of atoms were stronger or weaker by more than about 1%, the universe would be either all hydrogen or have no hydrogen at all. The energy levels in carbon atoms are just right for life to exist. Change them a little, and the universe would be incapable of supporting life. Okay, we could go on and on with those kinds of conditions. I think you get my point here. Now, when it comes to these kinds of conditions, Dr. Francis Collins, head of the Human Genome Project here in the U.S., states that if any of these constants or these conditions was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, there would have been no galaxy, stars, planets, or people. Donald Page of Princeton's Institute for Advanced Science calculated the odds against our universe randomly taking a form suitable for life as 1 in 10 billion to the 124th power. 1 in 10 billion to the 124th power. This is a number so large, it is safe to say that the universe did not come together randomly. It was created by an incredibly intelligent and powerful designer. And that's what many cosmologists and physicists are concluding today, that something supernatural appears to be going on behind the scenes. Well, this conclusion that God may be behind it all, of course, does not sit well with atheists who are committed to a godless universe. So where do they run? How do they explain the fine-tuning of the universe? They do acknowledge that what appears to be fine-tuning exists. So what do they do with it? Well, they, and this includes Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking, they seek to explain away the apparent fine-tuning of the universe with a fairy tale-like hypothesis called the multiverse. The multiverse. What's that? Well, their multiverse hypothesis says that there are an infinite number of universes, that's the term, multiverse, and that somewhere in the mix of all these universes is a finely tuned universe that has appeared by chance alone, and we humans just happen to find ourselves living in that finely tuned universe. So there's no need to believe in God, they say. The universe we live in just ended up this way by chance alone. Well, friends, this is a desperate theory that atheists have come up with. What evidence is there for the existence of a multiverse? There is none. There is not a shred of evidence that there is even one universe outside of our own, let alone an infinite amount of universes. I find it ironic that atheists are always touting their interest in observational evidence. Oh, you silly Christians, you guys believe in things you can't even see, this God that you speak of. We don't do that. We like to use microscopes. We like to use telescopes. We like to see the things we believe in, right? That's what they're always talking about, it seems like, when I talk to them. But when faced with the observational evidence of the fine-tuning of the universe, they retreat into this elaborate scheme that has zero observational evidence to support it. And they accuse us of believing in things we can't see. I believe in one God that I can't see. They believe in millions of things they can't see. All of these universes that no one's ever seen. And even if their multiverse theory was correct, and there are millions of universes in addition to our own, that still does not end the debate over the existence of God. For the question would remain, how did those universes come into existence? All it does is back up the question. Now we're not asking how this universe came into existence that we live in. Now we're asking, how did all these billions of universes come into existence? I'm shocked, to tell you the truth, that they've even come up with this theory, because I think the multiverse theory actually makes the atheist dilemma more difficult. For if the multiverse theory were true, nothing not only made one universe, nothing made a lot of universes. Well, I don't have enough faith to believe in millions of universes that no one's ever seen. I think the fine-tuning of this universe that we know exists is compelling evidence for the existence of a creator. All right, let's move along. A third reason you can be confident that God exists, sticking with our C theme here, the complexity of life. The complexity of life. Let's imagine for a few minutes that you've decided to go on a two-week cruise to Tahiti, compliments of our worship leader, Jimmy. Now, being the nice guy that he is, he bought the ticket, and there you go. You've sailed off to Tahiti on a two-week cruise. Now, it sounded like a great idea. Unfortunately, though, Jimmy forgot to check the weather report ahead of time, and much to your horror, the worst storm that the South Pacific has seen in decades capsizes your cruise liner and sends you and the rest of the vacationers out into the middle of the ocean. Now, you awake to find yourself shipwrecked on an island, somewhere out in the middle of nowhere, thankful to at least be alive. Now, as you walk around the island with some of the other survivors, you begin to wonder if there might be any intelligent life there on the island that may be able to help you get home. As you're walking along the shore, you spot something lying there in the sand. Upon closer examination, you discover what appears to be an arrowhead. Question for you. After this initial discovery, what do you think the chances are that human life might exist on that island? Pretty good, right? Now, it might not be the kind of life that you were hoping to find. might be a band of headhunters or something like that. But much to your surprise, someone who survived the shipwreck with you suggests that, well, let's not get too excited about going home anytime soon. Perhaps over billions of years, the wind and the waves and the rising and falling of the tides just happened to form a rock that looks like a well-designed arrowhead. Okay, well, finding that statement hard to believe, you agree to remain open-minded and continue searching. Now, another mile down the beach, you discover what appears to be a canoe anchored up on the shoreline. Now, you're convinced that some sort of intelligent life must exist on the island, but just in time to dampen your enthusiasm, your new friend and fellow shipwreck survivor suggests that, well, let's not get too excited about going home anytime soon. Perhaps millions of years of storms and waves just shaped a pile of driftwood into what appears to be a well-designed canoe-shaped bow. Okay. Well, finding that statement even harder to believe than the comments about the arrowhead, you agree to continue searching. 100 yards down the beach, you encounter what appears to be writing in the sand. The letters spell out the simple word, welcome. The headhunters are glad you've come. It's a great, great vacation. Now, you look over at your new friend only to hear him say perhaps the wind and the waves just formed that sequence of letters. Friends, what would you think of a person who made these kinds of conclusions? I think it'd be safe to say this guy drank too much salt water the night before. Something has seriously gone wrong with his ability to think clearly about these things. I think, obviously, most of us here, we conclude that the arrowhead, the canoe, and a few letters in the sand were surely designed by some intelligent life form. Why would we so easily draw that conclusion? Well, here's why. Because design is not hard to recognize. Design is not hard to recognize, and everywhere we look on planet Earth, we find amazingly complex life forms that are millions, millions of times more complex than arrowheads, canoes, or a few letters in the sand. This amazing complexity that permeates all of life is another reason why more and more scientists are concluding that an intelligent designer must exist. Let's consider some of the complexity we see in nature, and for time's sake, we'll just limit our consideration to the human body. You don't have to go far to find evidence for a designer. You can look in the mirror. The human body has an amazingly complex nervous system, an amazingly complex cardiovascular system, reproductive capabilities, skeletal system, muscle system, digestive system, ability to heal itself and fight off diseases, just to mention a few marvels related to the human body. I find it very difficult to believe that the human body could have come into existence by some mindless process, apart from an incredibly intelligent designer, even given millions of years. You could leave the barren side of a mountain, exposed to wind, rain, the forces of nature, chance, and millions of years of time, and you would never get a Mount Rushmore, let alone a living, breathing human being. Why is that? Well, because it takes intelligence. You need intelligent intervention. No one alive today would believe that the faces of Mount Rushmore came about by millions of years of erosion and wind and rain and undirected random acts. And yet atheists believe that real-life human beings with 206 bones, 640 muscles, and hearts that beat over 100,000 times a day are the product of a mindless random series of accidents. Brothers and sisters, I don't have enough faith to believe that. Consider the human brain. The astronomer Carl Sagan acknowledged that the human brain, weighing in with its 100 billion neurons at about 3 pounds, is a machine more wonderful than any devised by humans, and that it holds enough information to fill some 20 million volumes. An amazing small part of the human body. Consider the human heart. The heart, a muscle about the size of a man's fist, contracts and forces blood through 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, and capillaries in your body. Every hour, it pumps about 75 gallons of blood, totaling more than 50,000 gallons every month. To help you ponder how astonishing that is, consider this. The average backyard pool holds about 15,000 gallons of water. But your heart pumps more than 3 times that amount, 50,000 gallons of blood a month. And it's the size of a human fist. Amazing. Consider the human eye. Human eyes are composed of more than 2 million working parts. 2 million. Just to mention a few of the parts, of course, the eye is a ball with a lens on one side, has a light-sensitive retina made up of rods and cones inside the other. The lens itself has a sturdy protective covering called a cornea that sits over an iris designed to protect the eye from excessive light. The eye contains an amazing watery substance that's replaced every 4 hours. Tear glands continuously flush the outside clean. An eyelid sweeps secretions over the cornea to keep it moist. Eyelashes protect it from dust. And extraordinarily fine-tuned muscles are attached to the eye that move the eye and aid in its ability to quickly focus on objects. Did this amazingly complex piece of machinery come together by some mindless process? Some random series of accidents? Well, atheists must gather up the faith to answer yes to that question. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Not only does the body as a whole and the individual organs point to an intelligent designer, so does every living cell in your body. A cell, of course, is considered to be the smallest unit of matter alive and measures less than 1/1 of an inch in diameter. In Darwin's day, cells appeared to be little unsophisticated globs of jello, mysterious little parts of life that no one could see into. But now that we have the ability to peer into the cell with electron microscopes, we see that life down at the cellular level is immeasurably more complex than Charles Darwin ever dreamed. Speaking about the cell, Dr. Walter Bradley, a respected scientist and author, says this, quote, a one-cell organism, one cell, just one, is more complicated than anything we've been able to recreate through supercomputers, end quote. According to Nobel Prize winner Linus Pauling, widely regarded as the greatest chemist of the 20th century, one living cell, just one, in the human body is more complex than New York City. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to New York City. It is one complex place. Imagine packing that kind of complexity into a single cell, less than a thousandth of an inch in diameter. And that's just the beginning. Your body's comprised of thousands of different kinds of cells, totaling more than 100 trillion in number. Your body makes millions of new cells every second, and they all work together. How do the cells in your body know how to work together? How do the cells in your body know what to do? Where to go? How do they know what to do when you cut yourself? How do they know what kind of organ to produce? What color hair to make? And that kind of a thing. There's something in the cell telling them what to do, where to go, and so on. And it's called DNA. DNA. The 6 feet, that's an astounding number right there if you're taking notes. The 6 feet of DNA coiled up inside every one of your body's 100 trillion cells contains a staggering amount of detailed, complex information and instruction that tells every single cell in your body how to function, where to go, what to do, and so on. Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft some years ago, said this about DNA. He said, DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we've ever created. You've used Microsoft software. I used to. Is this an Apple? Oh, it is. Sorry. Do you know how many people it took to develop that software? Do you know how many intelligent designers worked on Microsoft software? Well, Bill Gates says, you know what we've discovered is going on in DNA? It's far, far more complicated than any software Microsoft has ever created. Well, I ask you this then, where did this staggering amount of complex, detailed information and instruction in a cell's DNA come from? Computer programs do not write themselves. A programmer is always involved. Even if you provide lots of time, a computer program cannot write itself. Well, the same is true with the complex information stored in DNA. Where did it come from? Non-directed natural causes? No, I don't think so. This man, Francis Crick, you may have heard of him, he's one of the two scientists who discovered DNA. After having observed the complexity of DNA, Francis Crick estimated that the odds that intelligent life exists on the earth as the result of non-directed processes to be around 1 in 10 to the 2 billionth power. 1 in 10 to the 2 billionth power. Now, of course, you're free to believe that all of life came together via non-directed natural causes. I'll tell you this, though, my friends, I would not stack my eternity up against odds like this. I think it would be foolish even to stack your eternity up against odds like 1 in 10. But to go up against odds like 1 in 10 to the 2 billionth power, hoping that you're right and that God doesn't exist, and you've got this little number on your side, but you've got this number over here on the other side, that would be the height of foolish decision making. I think it's far wiser to rule out non-directed natural causes and draw the conclusion that this man drew, Anthony Flew. Who's Anthony Flew? Well, up until 2004, Anthony Flew was widely considered the world's most influential atheistic philosopher, author, and debater. This Oxford professor devoted more than 50 years of his life to defending atheism. He wrote more than 30 books on the topic. In the atheistic community, up until 2004, Anthony Flew was considered the Goliath, their champion whenever they needed some heavy hitter to go up against a Christian philosopher on an Ivy League campus whenever there was a big debate over whether or not God existed. Let's get Anthony Flew. He's our guy. Well, something happens in 2004. Not sure if you heard of it. In December of 2004, news came out that Anthony Flew had abandoned his atheism and now believed that God must exist. What changed his mind? DNA. DNA changed Anthony Flew's mind. Here's an excerpt from his new book. He says, "Yes, I now think it," speaking of the evidence, "does point to a creative intelligence," capital I, speaking of God, "almost entirely because of the DNA investigations. What I think the DNA material has done is that it has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements to work together. I now believe there is a God." Anthony Flew. What an astounding turnaround and admission. The title of Anthony Flew's last book, "There Is a God: How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind." And Anthony Flew is not alone. Hundreds of PhD scientists from prestigious institutions like UC Berkeley, UCLA, Cambridge, Yale, Princeton, Stanford, MIT, and Harvard are expressing their skepticism today of Darwinism. In fact, you can see their names and the institutions they are from at this website, Dissent from Darwin. You might make note of that if you're taking notes. This website might come in handy for you the next time a professor makes your son or daughter, niece or nephew feel like a fool for questioning the theory of Darwinian evolution. You can go to this website and print out a list, a very long list of more than 800 PhD scientists who have signed on to a statement suggesting that they themselves find it very hard to believe that Darwinian evolution is an adequate explanation for the complexity we see in nature. If arrowheads, canoes, and a few letters in the sand point to an intelligent designer, even more, we believe we're justified in believing that the complexity we see in living organisms points to an intelligent designer. So, quick recap here. Number one, we've got the cosmos. Number two, we have the conditions for life. Number three, we have the complexity of life moving along. A fourth reason you can be confident that God exists: the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture. The word canon is a word that simply means standard. And so when you hear someone refer to the canon of Scripture, we're simply talking about the standard collection of books that make up the Bible. Now, of course, the Bible is a book unlike any other book. It's a compilation of 66 different books written by more than 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents and in three different languages. Over and over again, the authors of the Bible claim to be recording events and writing words inspired by God Himself. And of course, over and over again, the Bible reveals to us very plainly that God exists, what He is like, and what His will is for our lives. Now, the skeptic says, well, hold it right there, Charlie. This doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible is true. Just because the Bible says God exists doesn't mean much. Right. But the Bible does not just make these claims and expect you to believe them. The Bible demonstrates itself, unlike any ancient religious writing, to be divinely inspired and historically reliable. With hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, its amazing internal harmony, its amazing scientific accuracy and foresight, more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries, and so on. I've done a whole presentation on this kind of evidence here in the past, and even again this morning we talked about this, so I won't elaborate on these evidences again here tonight. If you weren't here for one of those teachings, you can stop by my resource table out in the foyer. We've got DVDs and books on the topic. All right, let's head down the home stretch here and consider a fifth and final reason we can be confident that God exists, and that is Christ Himself. Jesus Christ Himself. Many who doubt the existence of God have reassured themselves with the thought, if God wanted us to believe in Him, He would appear to us. Well, we have to be careful when we talk about just wanting God to appear to us. If He were to do that in all His glory while we were in our sinful, fallen condition, the Bible says that we would not live through the experience. But what if God was to veil His glory and appear to mankind in the form of a man, someone mankind could really relate with? What kind of a man do you think God would be? Well, someone wisely pointed out that we would expect Him to be sinless. We would expect Him to be holy. Those are reasonable expectations. We would expect His words to be the greatest words ever spoken. We would expect Him to exert a profound power over human personality. We would expect Him to perform supernatural doings, and we would expect Him to manifest the love of God. Has anyone ever come on the world scene who claimed to be God and met all of those criteria? Of all the people who have ever lived, Jesus Christ alone met these kinds of criteria. When someone tells me if God wanted us to believe in Him, He would just appear to us, I like to point out to them that that is something that God has already done. The Bible tells us that Jesus was God in human flesh, and Jesus Himself made that clear in verses like John chapter 5, verse 18, and John chapter 8, verse 58. And Jesus didn't just claim to be God. Anybody can do that. Lee Boyd Malvo, the Washington, D.C. sniper a few years ago, he claimed to be God. David Koresh down in Waco, Texas, some years before the Malvo character, he claimed to be God. Making the claim is not difficult, and Jesus realized that. So what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus proved that He was God by doing things that only God can do. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the lame. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He lived a sinless life. He rose from the grave 3 days after He was put to death, and He ascended into heaven physically and visibly right before His disciples' eyes. These are just a few of the miracles that the disciples recorded for us in the New Testament that help substantiate Jesus' claim to deity. Now the skeptic says, well, hold on a second here, Charlie. That doesn't mean that what the disciples said about Him was actually true. Maybe they were just making up the whole story about His resurrection. Well, I find it very hard to believe that these men were lying. Think back to the last time that you told a lie. I know for most of you that's going all the way back, you know, to kindergarten, right? Well, if you're like most of us, you probably lied in order to get yourself out of trouble. That's typically why we give in to the temptation to fudge the truth, because we're trying to avoid embarrassment, trouble, heartache, suffering, Well, the things that the disciples went around saying and preaching about Jesus didn't get them out of trouble at all. In fact, it got them in a lot of trouble. Historians such as Josephus, Eusebius, and others, writing very early on in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries AD, they record for us that Jesus' disciples went to their graves, one by one, suffering and dying painful deaths for their ongoing belief and preaching that Jesus was Lord and was risen from the dead. I find it hard to believe that men who are willing to die these kinds of slow, painful deaths, being beheaded and crucified upside down and thrown to the lions and these kinds of things, were just making up a story about Jesus. Now, of course, there are people today who are willing to die for something that they think or hope is true. Kamikaze pilots of the former century come to mind. Muslim terrorists today come to mind. But nobody willingly dies for something they know is a lie. And Jesus' disciples were at a unique place in history. They lived in and around Jerusalem all the way back in the first century, where Jesus was publicly crucified on a cross and buried in a tomb. So they were at a place historically to know for certain whether or not they had seen Jesus alive after his resurrection, or after his crucifixion, or not. Muslim terrorists who are willing to die for the cause of Islam today, they're not in such a place historically. They're willing to die for something they hope is true, something they think is true. But if they lived all the way back in the 7th century at the time of Muhammad and knew for certain that he wasn't a prophet of God, that he never performed any miracles and that kind of thing, well, then they would not be strapping explosives around their waist and blowing themselves up. Nobody willingly dies for a big lie that they themselves have created. And yet Jesus' disciples, all the way back in the first century, in and around Jerusalem, sealed their testimonies with their own blood, claiming all the way to the end that the long-awaited Savior and God of the world lived among them, became a sacrifice for our sin, and that he rose from the dead. That, to me, is compelling evidence that these men were telling the truth about Jesus. So that's the fifth reason you can be confident that God exists, Christ himself. Now, this evidence that we've considered tonight, evidence from science, philosophy, history, and the Bible, should bring joy to your hearts. Really, this is all just a reminder that there truly is a God in heaven. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have not followed after cleverly devised tales. Your faith isn't grounded in wishful thinking. Your faith is grounded in the truth. There's good evidence that the God of the Bible is actually there. What good news this is. You're not part of some gigantic cosmic accident. You're not some conglomeration of cells wandering around without meaning on a random planet all alone in the universe. You're not the result of millions of years of mutations and accidents and evolution. No, the Bible says that you are one of God's creations. He formed you in your mother's womb. The Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that God has a purpose for your existence. Do you realize that? God has a purpose for your existence. He created you, he loves you, and he wants to have a relationship with you here in this life and then throughout eternity. That's why he made you. Do you have that kind of a relationship with God? You can, because Jesus, 2,000 years ago, the Bible says, died on that cruel wooden Roman cross to pay the penalty for your sins, taking the punishment for your sins, so that you could be forgiven for those lies you told, for the sinful things that you have done against your Creator. He was willing to take the punishment for those sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and come in to experience the greatest relationship you'll ever know, knowing God personally, not only in this life, but throughout eternity. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, and today, right now, he's offering all of humanity the free gift of salvation and everlasting life to all of those who will turn from their sins and place their faith in him. So what will it be? What will it be? What will you do with God's offer of pardon, God's offer of forgiveness, God's offer of reconciliation? The ball is in your court. God has made the first move, so to speak, and now it's just up to you. What will you do with God's offer of forgiveness? I encourage you to receive it by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Why don't we bow our heads and we'll thank the Lord here for this time. Heavenly Father, tonight, as we've given some consideration to the cosmos, as we've considered our own human bodies and the eye and the bones and muscles and the cells all the way down to the DNA, God, it's easy to conclude that we truly are fearfully and wonderfully made and that the heavens declare your glory. Father, we are thankful that we can have an intelligent faith, a faith that corresponds to reality, a faith that's grounded in the truth, God. We thank you for that. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that you would help them to stand strong in that reality that you are there. You're not a mythological deity. You're not the invention of man. You are the true and the living God who can be known and trusted and loved and called upon. God, I pray that you would bless them with reminders of that in the months ahead. God, when they would be tempted perhaps in the future to doubt your existence, I pray that you would bring to their remembrance some of the things we've talked about here tonight. And then lastly, God, we pray tonight for our friends, our family members, coworkers, neighbors, people who've come to mind, people we may have invited tonight, hoping they would come, but they stayed home. Lord, we're concerned for their salvation. God, we do place them before you. In our prayers here tonight, God, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray that you would help them to see their true spiritual condition, that they are sinners desperately in need of being reconciled back to their Creator. Lord, work in their lives, we do pray. And Lord, if there be anyone here tonight among us that would be in that condition, we pray that tonight would be the night of salvation for them, that you would be working in their lives. And God, I believe that you've already been speaking to people along those lines. I pray that you would help them to place their faith in Jesus Christ, Lord. Give them that assurance that that is the right thing to do. Bless them, we pray. Work in their lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.